begin a little differently this morning as we come. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 26 in just a moment, but I'd like to set the stage for this next section. We've just finished a major section of Paul's letter to the Romans that wrapped up there in verse 20. And this next section now opens our understanding to the question of how God justifies sinners. How can anyone be right with God? And if you really just ask that question, I'm already getting ahead of myself, that's an amazing question to try to answer. How can any one of us be right with God? Well, if you've ever been the cause of a strained relationship, having said or done something that you know has caused an offense or even a harm to another, something for which you recognize your guilt and shame, one of the first questions that you might generally ask, having come to that recognition that you're the cause, would be to say something along the lines, "What can I do to make this right?" You ever been there? I know I messed up. What can I do to make this right? This is going to give me a problem, right? With such a question, there's an acknowledgement. There's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. There's an acknowledgement of damage with the intent, though, to set things right. Sometimes confessions of the offense is enough to yield forgiveness and restoration. At other times, the work of restitution may be in order. But for a person who has come to see him or herself as the offender, that person now becomes determined to say, "What must I do to make this right?" So we've worked our way through Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We've come to see that all of humanity, meaning each and every person without exception, has offended God. God has been the victim of your sin and trespasses. We have found that sin manifests itself in a variety of ways. There's the very obvious ways that we looked at in chapter 1, and yet they are just, and then there's the less obvious ways that we've seen in chapter 2, and yet all sin is just as offensive to God. For the person who has come to realize the truth that we considered last week, that all the world is, look at verse 20, all the world is accountable, all the world is guilty before God, meaning this repentant one has come to see that his sin has offended God, that God ultimately is again the victim of his crime. And so then the logical question becomes, if I am guilty before God and deserve his condemnation, then what's the question every human wants to ask? God, what can I do to be right with you? It's just the way we're wired now. There must be something I can do to get this corrected. We may say, "God, I'm a sinner through and through. I acknowledge and I humbly stand before you, and I declare that I will do whatever is necessary to be right with you." Doesn't that sound reasonable? And we do that in human relationships. Does that seem appropriate, the appropriate path to reconcile this relationship that you know you broke because of your sin? God, what must I do to be right with you? But here we run into another dilemma, one that we have painstakingly documented through our examination of Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's outlined so well for us in Romans 3, verses 10 and through 12, which said this: "As it is written in the scriptures, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." In other words, there is no one who can do anything, say anything, or even left to his own devices would even desire to make things right between he and his God. No person, according to these verses, has the ability. No person has the desire or wherewithal to be right with God until God first acts, until God first motivates and stirs the heart, until God changes the heart. So as we ended that first major section of this letter to the Romans, we are left with these truths. Since there is none righteous, since there are none who understands, none who seeks God, none who does good, what can we do to be right with God? This is where we are introduced to the wondrous and glorious gospel. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, just six verses, the Apostle Paul sets forth now for us, in the very first time with any kind of description, the gospel most wondrously. This is very easy to see in the original Greek text, as verses 21 through 26 are actually one entire sentence. Within this one sentence is a treasure chest filled with truths regarding the splendor of the work of Christ on our behalf to save us, and a word that we're going to get used to now, justify us with God. And all justify, the word means in its most basic form, is that we are right with God. In preparing to preach on these verses, I was amazed and overwhelmed by the truth that the majority of preachers and scholars believe these verses, these six verses that we are about to read, to be the very heart and center of the entire epistle. One Bible commentator noted that these verses are, quote, probably the most important single paragraph ever written. So it's not just about this letter to the Romans. These six verses that we will read in just a moment are perhaps the single most important paragraph ever written. If this is true, then we are looking at one of the most magnificent portions of Scripture we could ever imagine. Martin Luther made a very similar statement saying, quote, take heed to what is here. It is the central and most important passage of the epistle, and indeed the entire scripture, unquote. I read that statement and I thought, what am I getting myself into? Then I came across this statement by John Calvin, who said of this passage, quote, there is probably no passage in the whole Bible of greater significance as regards the justifying righteousness of God, unquote. We stand on holy ground as we come to these verses. We are in the presence of the greatness of the God who saves. This is the very heart of God concerning the salvation of sinners. And I pray that you have this confession. This is the heart of God for the salvation of my own soul. In this section of Paul's letter, he brings his readers full circle back to a statement now that he made prior to this long diatribe of the universality of sin in humanity. And what was that statement just before that section? Well, consider with me again Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where we read Paul saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Beloved, in the gospel, Paul says, the righteousness that is from God, a righteousness that has its origin in God, that belongs to God, is now being revealed. It's being presented before all who are guilty before God, reminding them that they are sinners and in full deserving of God's judgment, that there's nothing that they can do except have faith Remember back in verse 20, it says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means no flesh will ever be right with God because of what they've done. No flesh, no works will bring you in a right relationship with God. For through the law, the very best that man had to even attempt to be right with God, for by the law, what does it do? It brings to us simply the deeper, fuller knowledge of sin. Paul stated that even the law of God offers no remedy for sinful, guilty humanity. Again, the best that the law can offer is to give a person this in-depth knowledge of sin. One's obedience to the law does not help because the problem is no one can keep it to perfection. Therefore, the law only demonstrates just how sinful we truly are. Paul ended verse 20 on a note of hopelessness. Verse 20 ends on the doom of the sinner. Verse 20 is the hopelessness of each and every person who has ever lived and ever will live on this earth. Paul's point was to show his readers that since none are righteous, all are already doomed, and we have nothing to offer to atone for our sins and to make ourselves right with God, what then shall we do? How shall I be right with God? Therefore, if fallen sinful humanity is unable to earn their way back to God, to earn God's favor, even by carefully and meticulously seeking to follow God's law to the best of their ability, the question we're left at in verse 20 is, what hope do we have? And I don't know that we can paint that picture stark enough. But this isn't a new question. How can a person be right with God? Even the pious Job, who was declared to be a righteous man and a blameless man and an upright man in chapter 1, even Job, who, by the way, his book would have been the oldest book written. So here's our account of one of the first ponderings of this particular question. Job in chapter 9, verse 2, says the very same question, asking it this way: in truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Job was coming to the realization, who can be right with God? Beloved, this is the correct question to ask, and I would say it's the best question any one of us can ask. How can I be right with God? The only problem is that humanity seeks to answer it, well, humanly. And the problem is there's no human answer to the question. The answer is divine. And the divine answer to the question, what can I do to be right with God, is answered by fundamentally saying, look to the gospel. And the gospel will say, there's nothing that you can do, but Christ has done it all. Back in Romans, or in here in Romans 3, 21 through 26, we now get to move from the darkness to the light. We get to move from that black and bleak background of humanity and sin to the glorious brilliance of the diamond of the gospel of God. We move now from the bad news to the best news possible, that Jesus Christ has provided the righteousness we need. Having first laid out the bad news so that we might know that we are under sin, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 9, now that we are under sin, we're guilty before God, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, Paul now unfolds for us the gospel. And with that introduction, since you're now nice and comfortable, I invite you to stand as I read for you God's word from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Stand and be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God add his blessing as we study his word together. You may be seated. I submit to you that what we find in these verses is Paul's answer to the question, how can I be right with God? How can a person be right with God? Or to put it in biblical language, how does God justify sinners? In a phrase, let me say this to you. Let's just make it as simple as possible. It is entirely the work of God. Before us is Paul's introduction to the biblical doctrine now of what we call justification by faith alone. In these six verses, we'll find 10 truths concerning how it is a person is put in the right relationship with God. We find in these verses, just by way of outline then, that justification is apart from the law. It is affirmed by the Old Testament, appointed by God, acquired by faith, available to all who believe, absolutely needed by all, announced by God, attained as a gift, accomplished by Jesus Christ, and assembled by God. How's that for a jam-packed six verses? I'm sure that some of you are thinking we're covering all of that in this heat-filled room in the next 40 minutes. No, it's not my intention to cover them all. We'll look at the first few of these, and then we'll continue next week. But as we begin, I need to make a comment about what we mean when we use this term justification or justified. It's a word that we throw around quite a bit. There are a couple of popular definitions circulating concerning the meaning of the word justify. One is this: it means to be made righteous. And the other is this: to be declared righteous. I submit to you that one of these is not, or these are not synonymous definitions. Although one may be well-intentioned, it actually is misleading at best and could be simply, well, it is simply wrong. As we'll come to see by the way Paul understood and used this term justified in verse 24 and throughout the rest of this letter, to be justified means to be declared or pronounced righteous. You are pronounced or declared righteous by God. To say that to be justified means to make one righteous kind of gives the implication, it gives an implication that there's a process rather than a proclamation, that there's something that I'm going through instead of simply being told, this is what I am because this is what God has said. The process of would be the process by which we become more like Christ, and that's sanctification. And that's when the churches like the Roman Catholic Church begin to mess up the definitions between justification and sanctification because they'll make them essentially equal. Justification is, here's a nice big word, it is a forensic term. It is a judicial term that takes us into the court of law, whereby a judge simply makes a proclamation and declares once and for all that a person is no longer liable for punishment and is entitled to all the rights and privileges due to those who have kept the law. To be justified is a verdict, a complete acquittal, and it removes all possibility of condemnation. We will have more to say on this when we get to verse 24, but now please note with me that the proper definition for being justified is to be declared or pronounced righteous, or as we are considering it, to be declared right by God. Can you just put your head around that for a moment with me? That in God's divine courtroom, At a moment when you have been granted faith by which to call upon the name of the Lord, God looked at you through your faith and said, "You are not guilty. You are righteous." And there's so much more that's going on in that moment, and we'll talk about that as we move along. But if you know that you're guilty, and you've now been declared righteous, should that not bring joy to your soul? Let us now consider then the first truth of how a person is put in this right relationship with God. Notice verse 21, as we begin with this statement, justification is apart from the law. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, Paul loves to begin major sections of his writings with little words. And what is the little word that starts this particular section? It is the word but. And it is an indication that a contrast is about to be made. A major contrast is about to be presented. And what is this contrast? Or what is a contrast, I guess, would be the first question. A contrast is a comparison between two or more things in order to show how different they are, how opposite in nature they are, how opposite in purposes those things are. Here, then, Paul will contrast what? Paul is going to contrast man's radical depravity, his utter deserving of God's wrath, and receiving nothing but the judgment of God. And he's going to say, but God has done something. God has done something to now put you in a right relationship with him. Paul has shown us how man is separated from God because of sin. He has shown us how nothing man does, not even the keeping of the law, can mend that separation. So now Paul's going to answer the question, how is a person right with God? Note the contrast as Paul writes, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Let that truth marinate in your mind. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Let that soften your heart. This is the introduction that Paul gives of the good news. Man's sin invites God's wrath. Even knowing what God requires to be right with him by means of the law is of no use, since no one can keep the law. Humanity in itself, left to its own devices, is hopeless, but contrast. But there is hope. But here's the way. And that is good news. Now, Paul likes to put these two little words in this one. He says, but now. These two words, but now, presenting this dramatic turning point in Paul's letter. The darkness will give way to light. Paul uses this, but now, not only to indicate a logical progression in his argument, leading us to the good news, but he's also pointing us, but now, in this present moment, in this time, something has taken place now in history, even in the history of the lifetime of some of his original readers. In verse 26, Paul will use the phrase, at the present time, which would be a reference to when God was pleased in the fullness of time to send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He would say that to the Galatians. But now, you know what Paul is saying? But now the good news has arrived. So listen up. What is the good news? The good news is this, that there is a righteousness of, or as we've noted, the emphasis would say this is a righteousness from God. This will be the perfect righteousness of Christ as opposed to the faulty righteousness of man that comes, Paul says, apart from the law. What does that mean, apart from the law? It cannot mean that this is some kind of reinstatement of the law, for we've already come to know that no one can be made right keeping the law, nor can the law make a person righteous or give life. We saw that in verse 20. So what Paul is saying then is that the righteousness from God is being revealed to us entirely apart from the law. This isn't about the law anymore. This is now going to be about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase apart from the law means without the aid of the law, separated from our own personal obedience or our faulty self-righteous attempts to keep God's law. In other words, righteousness, the righteousness we need, the righteousness that will make us, have us in that right relationship with God, is not based on human achievement. It's from God. There's nothing that we can do in our own power to receive that righteousness. This righteousness is not secured by the keeping of the Ten Commandments. There's no way that one can keep the perfect standard of God that He requires to be right with Him. Let me remind you, God doesn't grade on a curve. God does not compromise and say, hey, Brett, you did good enough, so come on in. We might want that. And we've seen that before in our lives, but God doesn't say, that's good enough, guys. Go ahead and come on in. I know you gave it your best shot. Paul is saying that even the law of God given to Israel did not teach salvation by one's personal obedience to the law. And yet, sadly, this is what so many of Israel came to believe. It's what so many believe today, that if I just do the right things, I'm right with God. But the purpose of the law, we said, was to demonstrate how holy God is and the impossibility of ourselves living to that standard. Here then we read of the righteousness of God apart from the law, that perfect eternal righteousness by which people are now right with God. And he says it has been manifested, or literally we would read it this way, it stands manifested. It's a rock. It stands there as a memorial. Remember back in Romans 1:18, where Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed. It is presently and continually being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Well, Paul's using a different word here to say that the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man that invites God's wrath, goes on and on and on. But Paul says here, in contrast to that, that the righteousness from God stands once for all. It is manifested, forever revealed through the work of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. It is as if Paul is saying, beloved, the righteousness required by God for people to be right with God is not found in human attempts, but is from God alone, and it has been and stands forever manifested, as we will come to see through the person and work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Of this, but now, Charles Spurgeon noted, quote, now there comes in a new principle, the principle of grace, which accomplishes what the law could never accomplish, that is, the free justification of all the guilty ones who believe in Jesus. And this justification is a righteous one, seeing that it's based upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Unquote. So then, to answer the question, how may a person be right with God? Our answer is not by the law, not by our own doing. And that brings us to the second truth concerning how a person may be right with God. Paul says, not only is justification apart from the law, it's been affirmed in the Old Testament. Notice the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is being deliberate in stating that the way a person may be right with God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, law and the prophets. By that statement, Paul is saying the entire Old Testament gives testimony that no one was ever going to be made right with God by what they do. They must be declared right with God by God himself. What is Paul doing? He's reminding his readers, some of his Jewish readers, that he's not bringing some new teaching. This isn't a new theology. regarding how a person's right with God, Paul tells his readers this teaching is as old as the Old Testament itself. It is old, are you ready for this? This teaching is as old as the book of Genesis, and you don't get any older than that. There is and always has been but one way of salvation in both the Old and the New Testaments. Only one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Only one saving gospel message, and this is it in a nutshell. Justification by faith alone. Paul tells us that this righteousness from God is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that verb being witnessed means that this teaching is presently and continually, even now, being testified about in the Old Testament. It was declared once for all in the Old Testament, and it just continues to speak to us. You want to know about justification by faith alone? Open your Bibles and read and start in the book of Genesis. And read through all of the Old Testament, and I promise you, you will see justification by faith alone, not justification by the works of the law, not justification by the best that my hands can do. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5, verse 30, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And then what he say? He says, "It is these that testify about me." All of the law simply pointed to one who would come, that if you would have faith in him, you would then be declared right. The law and the prophets, that is the scriptures, Jesus says, "I'll point to Jesus and what he would do so that those who believe would be declared right." The law and the prophets reveal the perfect righteousness of God that would be put on display when Jesus came. All the Old Testament sacrifices would never atone for sins. Read the book of Hebrews and you get that very clear message. All the sacrifices pointed to who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Even through all of the commandments and rituals and sacrifices, even with all the godly principles taught in the Old Testament, they were and still are part of God's inspired word, but they could never remove sin. They could never forgive sin. They could never atone for sin. They could never provide the needed righteousness for the life of the believer, regardless of how much effort or sincerity with which they were performed. Beloved, human effort, if you don't get this for sure, anything else, human effort will never make you right with God. Our only hope is a righteousness from God. Our only hope is a righteousness apart from the law, a righteousness that has been repeatedly taught through the Old Testament. And let me pause and share with you just a few examples, because where is this doctrine of justification by faith alone? Is that really in the Old Testament? Well, I told you, how far back do we go? We go to the book of Genesis. But before we go to Genesis, let me just make this statement from Romans chapter 1, verse 2. What did we read there? Paul wrote this, that the gospel of God, which he promised, God promised beforehand through who? His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So all this gospel is found for us in the Old Testament. This statement, coupled with Romans 3:21, that the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been witnessed now by the law and the prophets, informs us that both the gospel of God and with it the necessary righteousness from God, by which God now declares a person to be right with him, is found right there in the Old Testament pages. Well, where is that? Well, we begin in the book of Genesis. And let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and take note of how Abraham was declared right with God. Next slide, please. Here's Genesis 15, verse 6. "And he," referencing Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "reckoned it," counted it, imputed it as righteousness, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Beloved, here's the clear teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is so clear that Paul will use this teaching here and expound upon it again in Romans chapter 4. The point is that the righteousness Abraham needed to be right with God, to be received by God, was provided, it was reckoned, it was counted, imputed to him, not on the basis of works, but on faith alone. Abraham had come to believe that his salvation would come from the Messiah, from the one who would come in the fullness of time. And how do we know that? Well, we know that from what Scripture tells us. Our Lord Jesus Christ actually had a comment about, he had several comments about Abraham. That should tell you something, right? That Jesus loved to talk about Abraham. And in John chapter 8, verse 56, listen to what Jesus said concerning Abraham. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Somehow, by faith, Abraham was able to comprehend enough that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, and he would take care of the righteousness. He would be the righteousness that Abraham himself needed. Can you imagine the faith that it takes to be able to believe something that would not come for 2,000 years? And yet Abraham rejoiced. Let me offer you another example of the righteousness from God that is necessary for a person to be right with God, taught in the Law and the Prophets. Let's look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with these verses, right? "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Well, what is David, who's the author here, what is he teaching? He taught that rather than imputing or counting the sin against the one who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord instead imputes the righteousness, his righteousness, on the one who believes, so that all transgression is now what? Forgiven. That all transgression is now covered. Let me remind you that the word impute means to credit to the account, or to reckon, or to the account. It is a legal term by which the judge now declares the one who stands before the judgment bar to be acquitted of all charges and marked to receive, now in this case, the righteousness from God in Jesus Christ. In this brief examination of how the righteousness from God is taught in the Old Testament, we've considered a passage from Genesis, we've considered one from Psalms. Let me take you to just one more, a pretty grand one, I would say, and these are just examples, there's so many more, but let us look at Isaiah 53, verse 11. How many of you are familiar with Isaiah 53? Well, here we see the doctrine of justification by faith. "As a result of the anguish of his soul," the Messiah, "he will see it and be satisfied." God will see it. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will" what? "Justify the many." Notice it's "by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, he will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Who does the work? Jesus. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and notice it says this one would justify, this one would make this all possible for God to declare right the many, all those who believe in him. It's not that the people make themselves right with God, it is that God declares those who believe in the Messiah, or the Lord Jesus Christ, to be right with him. Here's justification by faith alone, affirmed by the Old Testament. Well, let's look at a third truth concerning how a person is justified. We see in verse 22, justification is appointed by God. Notice Paul writes, "even the righteousness of God." Now, this is a simple statement, "even the righteousness of God." Paul is not referring now to the righteousness that is inherent to God, that God is righteous, but again, he's saying this righteousness that comes from him, the righteousness that we need in order to be right with God. What is he saying? God is the source. God is the provider. God is the supplier of the necessary righteousness that he requires for a person to be in his presence. Why would you look anywhere else? Why would you seek some other means than what God says? It's right here. I have the righteousness you need. Come to me, believe, and it will be yours. This is the righteousness from God. When I think about the righteousness that comes from God, we sing about it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then we say, I want to be found dressed in his righteousness alone. Do you realize that you're putting something on, or something's been put on you, I should put it that way, that's alien? It's nothing that you in your flesh are accustomed to. It's an alien righteousness. It's not obtained from anything or anyone else. It's a righteousness that Paul says comes from beyond us. It's outside of us. It's a divine righteousness, not a human righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's bestowed upon you by a church. It's not a righteousness that you receive because you were born into a particular family. It is a righteousness whose origin is from heaven, not earth. And this reminds us that only God is able to provide then what we require, or what he requires, what we need. Since his standard is perfect righteousness, and he alone is perfect righteousness, we must have a perfect righteousness received. We must look to God for that righteousness, as he alone is the one who, now it says, it's even from him, this righteousness from God. He appoints it. He provides it. And that brings us to the fourth truth concerning how a person is justified. Notice what we see at the end of verse 22. Well, not at the total end. Justification is acquired by faith. We've been talking about all this justification. It's from God. It belongs to God. We need this righteousness. How do we get it? And this is where some people go astray, because they're like, well, isn't faith a work? It's something I do. Paul makes it very clear. It's not something that you do. It's something that's been granted to you. You believe. It's not a work. But we'll get to that. He says that justification is acquired by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. Notice that there's a limit to this, that only those who may be declared right with God are only those who what? Who believe. And here comes this glorious truth. Here is how a person may be made right with God, may be right with God. It is not a result of works. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. This needed perfect righteousness of God and from God, not obtained by human efforts, may only be acquired or received how, according to this verse, an emphasis over and over again, we'll see throughout the book of Romans now, it is through faith. Salvation is always by faith, through faith. And it is by faith that a person then may be right with God. But what is faith? That's the question we need to ask. What is this thing we call faith? What is true saving faith? Beloved, faith is a firm confidence. It is a resolute trust and a humble surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who have faith, those who have faith exercise is an exercise of the will to repent or to change your attitude about yourself, about your sin, about God, and even about Jesus Christ. To have faith is to have an understanding that you are a sinner, and that you agree with God that a person cannot save himself. To have faith is to acknowledge oneself to be a helpless sinner and in need of Jesus Christ as the only one who can save him. True faith flows from a sincere heart and will result in a changed life. This changed life, or the fruit that we call it, is not the cause of faith. Rather, we read that the changed life or fruit is the result of faith. So you're not doing something in order to receive the faith or demonstrate faith to be saved. You receive the faith and then you have the fruit and you know you've been saved. Jesus Christ is the revealed righteousness of God. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to him, and everything in the New Testament points us right back to him. Because Jesus is the righteousness of God, only Jesus can impart or impute this divine righteousness to those who believe on him. I love 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Notice what it says. For by his, God's doing. Whose doing? God's. You are now in Christ Jesus. You're surrounded by Christ Jesus. You are in the sphere of Jesus. You are robed in Jesus. And why is that important? Because if you are in Jesus, Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. We know God. And what? Righteousness. And what? Sanctification. And what? Redemption. Everything you need is found where? In Jesus Christ. Do you believe? That becomes the question. Jesus manifested the righteousness of God while on this earth. Jesus lived, we know, a sinless life. He perfectly fulfilled the entirety of the law. His death demonstrated the righteousness of God by paying the penalty, by taking the punishment, every sin of his people upon himself in our place. Paul goes on to say that this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. And the point here is that the only thing required to acquire this righteousness from God, this faith, is to believe, for all who believe, is to exercise faith. Simply acknowledge that this is so. I believe. I believe I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe Jesus lived and died on that cross, that he rose again on the third day. I believe Jesus is in heaven. It has nothing to do with what I have done. It's what I simply believe Christ to have done on my behalf. It's by faith alone. There are those who sadly do not come all the way to Christ. There are people even today, and maybe there's some in here, who think, well, I can come halfway to Christ, and then I have to do something along with that. They want to have faith in Christ and their baptism. They want to have faith in Christ and their good works. They want to have faith in Christ and membership in a church. Let me tell you something. Half faiths and half Christ do not save. We must turn away from all else, the scripture says, and fully embrace Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Colossians, is to come to have first place in everything. We must turn away from all else and embrace Christ. Is all your trust and confidence in him alone? That's a loaded question. Oh, I desire all my faith, all my confidence, all my trust to be in him alone. Oh, Lord, give me faith. I believe, but help my unbelief. But are you at least on that road? Because it's only as this true, it's only by as this is true for you that you can acquire the gift of righteousness that is available, as Paul says, to all who believe. There is no middle ground. You must forsake the world, the scripture says, and fully embrace Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself. He must what? Take up his cross. How often? Daily. And then do what? Follow me. It's interesting. If anybody wants to follow me, he denies himself, takes up his cross daily, and then he follows me. Follow? You must forsake dead religion and give yourself in totality to Jesus Christ. Saving faith is knowing the truth of the gospel, the truth about yourself, the truth about the fact that you are under God's wrath, the truth of salvation found only in Christ. Faith is being absolutely convinced of your need for salvation and absolutely convinced of the truthfulness of the message of the gospel. Faith is to know that the Holy Spirit has come to the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And I just ask you, have you ever been convicted of your sin? Have you ever felt judged by your sin? Have you ever been exposed to the righteousness? Well, then perhaps the Holy Spirit has been working on you. Faith is to know all of these things. And if you do not know these things, then you cannot be saved. But through faith, this faith that comes, that yields us righteousness from God, that's what allows you to be right with God. I cannot stress enough that righteousness is received by faith alone. Paul is about to go to great lengths to demonstrate this reality, that salvation is based on faith alone, not faith plus something else. If you think I'm being dramatic about this, let me just have you consider with me for a moment the repeated stress upon this word, faith, faith, faith. Not works, 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 but faith, faith, faith. This, look with me, verse 25. You just have to look at your text here. Verse 25, Paul writes that our justification is in his blood through faith. Look at verse 26. Now the one who is justified is the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Verse 27, a law of faith Paul speaks of. Verse 29, he says it again, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 30, Paul continues, and God will justify the circumcised, how? By faith. And the uncircumcised, how? Through that faith. Verse 31, he presses it once more, saying, do we nullify the law through faith? And he says, may it never be. What is Paul teaching here? What do you think? What's the key word, folks? Faith. Not works. And he's going to do it even more in chapter 4, so if you're getting tired of the word, hang on. As much as you may have been overwhelmed with the repeated teaching on the wrath of God over the last several months from chapters 1, 2, and 3, get ready to be overwhelmed by this phrase, the faith that comes from God. The faith that we are to now exercise. Let us become overwhelmed by this teaching of the justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from whatever you and I may do to merit God's standing. Later in Romans 5:1, that very familiar phrase, what does Paul say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, you can say it, faith, okay? What do we have? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Paul ends that. We have peace with God, not because of what we did, but it's through Jesus Christ. What did he do? He bore your sin on the cross. What did he do? He took the wrath of God in your place. What did he do? He died for your sins, was buried. He took it to the grave. He was raised on the third day, never to die again, blazing away into heaven, so that as you believe what he has accomplished, you now are declared right with God. Justification is not a process by which God makes sinners righteous over time. Justification is God's once for all declaration, the moment we believe, the moment we have faith, that we are right with God, that God has now imputed us with the righteousness which is from God, which is nothing short than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let me remind you of this important truth, that our salvation, our justification, and even the faith which we experience this justification and salvation is not our own. How do we know that? Because God tells us. You're very familiar, are you not, with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Read it again, hear it again carefully. It starts off with what? Grace. Unmerited, unearned favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What does that mean? Faith is simply the conduit by which you receive all that God has supplied. One time it's been illustrated this way, that faith is like a straw that's put into the drink. You're not all that impressed with the straw, except it just provides the avenue by which the refreshment of the drink now reaches you. That's all faith is. It is the instrument that God has put into place so that his grace and mercy and the righteousness of Christ may now reach you through faith. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of you. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Loved, how may a person be right with God? Every other religion is based upon human attainment rather than divine atonement. According to Romans 3, 21 and 22, as we've read here, a person is right with God apart from the law, not based upon what he has done to merit God's righteousness. It is affirmed by the Old Testament. This is not a new teaching, but a teaching that has been true from the beginning. It is appointed by God, this righteousness of God, from God, belonging to God, that God grants by divine appointment. And finally, we look this morning that God, this justification is acquired by faith and faith alone. And so ultimately, the question becomes this as we close. Have you such a faith? We've only scratched the surface. Even when we get through all 10, we'll still have only scratched the surface. But have you such a faith? If you do, you should praise the Lord and just wonder, how is it that God would do such a wondrous thing for me to declare me not guilty, to declare me right with Him? If you do not have such a faith, or you are uncertain of such a faith in your life, I would challenge you to cry out to God and to ask Him for this gift of faith and this gift of righteousness, that you would believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help me believe, should be your prayer. Help me to know all that He has done for me. Will you pray that prayer of faith? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificence of the gospel. We thank you for the magnificence of this doctrine of being right with you by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that even now and in the days ahead, the Sundays ahead, as we flesh this out more, that we would become just enthralled with what it means to be saved by faith alone, to be made right by faith alone. We pray that we would never take credit for that which you alone have planned and then executed, provided, and now have granted to those who in faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the recognition that they need to come all the way to Christ, and that there is no half faith and half Christ. We pray, Father God, that you would help us all to delight in the wonder of our salvation, in the wonder of being made fit for heaven because of the righteousness of Christ that is ours as we believe. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.